and we will come to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to be zeroing in this morning on verses 10 through 13, but as this is connected with what we began to look at last week, namely starting in verse 7, in a few moments I'm going to read verses 7 through 13. And just a reminder of where we have been in this letter, the heart of the author of the letter, and this is, as we've said many times, is really an extended sermon is what the book of Hebrews is. It's a word of exhortation, the author says at the end in chapter 13, and that's exactly what it is. It's an exhortation to encourage and strengthen hope in the lives of God's people. And if you are not one of God's people through faith in Christ, to bring that hope into your life through repentance and through faith in Christ. So the preacher of the letter, which is ultimately God himself, we don't know who the human author is because he's not named in the letter, but we know it's God himself who has written this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's his aim, to spur on hope. And isn't it true for all of us that powerful hope focuses life? Powerful hope focuses life. All of us know what it is to hope in different things. It can be as mundane as what we're going to have for lunch today to some other big event that we're anticipating. And whatever it may be that is powerful by way of hope in our life, it has a way of focusing our life. We think about it. We orient plans. We prioritize things around whatever the object of our hope is. And God's intention for every single one of us as his people is that all that he is and all that he's given in Christ would always be the object of our hope. That our eyes would be lifted above the things that we see in this world, lifted above our circumstances, our situations, and notwithstanding all of those things, but ultimately looking to this eternal, living, blessed hope that we have, that he has called us to in Christ. And so the author of the letter, again and again and again, and I refer to him usually as a preacher because that's what he is. This is a sermon, so he's preaching this sermon. The preacher, again and again, is lifting up the supremacy and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of the salvation that is given in him. And for the original audience who are Hebrew believers who come from the nation of Israel and have come to faith in Christ, they're in great danger of drifting back to the old covenant. And all of the rituals and all of the regulations of the old covenant, they're in danger of drifting back because they're facing hardship in their walk. They're facing difficulty. They're facing things that could be discouraging. And they're being tempted to drift back to those forms and rituals that they're familiar with. And so God, through the preacher, wants to elevate their focus to look to Christ and look to all that he is. And so he's been speaking of Christ being our great high priest, who is a better high priest than all of the earthly priests that were a part of the old covenant. Christ has given a better sacrifice through his own blood, not the blood of bulls and lambs and other kinds of animals, but through his own blood. And in all of that, he has brought about a better covenant. And this theme of covenant is what the preacher is focusing on in chapter 8. And this we began to look at in more detail last week. And the theme again is that this new covenant brings a new hope. And believers ought ever to be focused on this hope, to find our hope, to find our encouragement, to find our confidence in God alone. And one of the truths that we see over and over again is that you and I desperately need help. And that help is found only in God through Christ. And he is help enough. And that's what God wants us to see through all of these things. And so before I pray and read, you may be looking on your insert there if you're inclined to take any notes. But in this passage, verses 7 through 13, the preacher introduces us to two reasons that the new covenant is better than the old. In other words, two reasons that the new covenant brings new life and new hope. The first of those we looked at last week, that the very promise of the new covenant reveals the failure of the old covenant. It reveals the inadequacy, the incompleteness, the impotency, if you will, of the old covenant, namely to make people perfect and to provide the forgiveness of sins and to cleanse consciences before the Lord. The old covenant failed to do all of that. But in the new covenant, there is hope. And so the very promise of the new covenant, as we find it in the Old Testament, it reveals the failure of the old covenant. We looked at that last week. This morning we're going to look at that the very promises within the new covenant reveal the assurance of our Christian hope. The very promises themselves that are within the new covenant reveal the assurance of Christian hope. And so let me lead us in prayer, and then I want to read the passage, and we'll begin to move through things this morning. Oh, Father, we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119 that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Father, in this physical world that surrounds us, and as you have given us the physical senses that you have of sight and of hearing and of smelling and of tasting and of touching, you have given the means whereby we can enjoy all that you have created physically within your will and within your purposes. And as you've given us the senses to perceive all of these physical things, so we pray you would give us spiritual sight and spiritual senses to see the greatness and to taste the greatness of this salvation that you have provided in Christ and in the new covenant. So we trust you to do what only you can do in Christ's name. Amen. So let me read. I'm actually going to begin with verse 6 because it leads into what follows in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. So Hebrews 8, verse 6, may all who have ears hear the living word of the one true God. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and now he begins to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Again, the new covenant brings a new hope. And Jesus, the better high priest, is the mediator of this better new covenant. And so the call for us is to hope in God alone. You and I desperately need help, and only God in Christ is the one who can help us. Now again, last week we looked at the first reason that this new covenant is better, the first reason that life and hope is found in the new covenant. And that is namely that the very promise of the new covenant, as it's expressed in Jeremiah chapter 31, that very promise reveals the failure of the old covenant. And this is what the preacher in Hebrews addresses in verses 7 through 9. It was by God's design a faulty covenant in the sense that it could prescribe what was required of man, but it did not empower man to accomplish what was required. And this was by God's very design, because the intention of the old covenant was to help sinners understand that they were sinners. Now, the reference point for this old covenant is spoken of there in verse 9 when the preacher says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And he's making reference to what we often refer to as the Mosaic covenant, because it was through Moses that this covenant was given to God's people after God had led them out of bondage in Egypt and they gathered together at Mount Sinai on their way to the promised land, and God established his covenant with them. Now, lest there be any lack of clarity about what the requirements of this covenant were, let me have you turn very briefly, and we're not going to spend too much time here because we want to move on to the second main point that we want to look at this morning, but let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 20, if you would. And this is where we find what we typically and rightly refer to as the Ten Commandments. Because Exodus 19 records for us all that God is doing in establishing his covenant with his people and all the things that transpire as he does this. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 and following, he gives the summation of his requirements, of his commandments for his people. Now let me just read these so that we can feel the weight of them and the force of them. I'll begin in verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, just a quick footnote there. Notice the relationship between loving God and keeping his commandments. That's vitally important, because as we're going to see, the way that love for God is expressed is through keeping his commandments. Well, he goes on to say then in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now notice, if you will, too, those first commandments are all focused on loving God and worshiping God and obeying God. And now beginning in verse 12 with the remainder of commandments focuses on how do we love our neighbor. So loving God and loving our neighbor is all bound up within these commandments. So verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, all of those commandments are, again, what we often and rightly refer to as the Ten Commandments, and they express the essence of what it means to love God, to obey God, and in loving God and obeying God, what it means to love our neighbors. Now, did Israel fulfill those commandments? Did they perfectly obey those commandments? The answer is absolutely not. Do any of us perfectly fulfill those commandments, perfectly obey those commandments? The answer is absolutely not. If you've ever had a bad thought, if you've ever coveted, if you've ever been jealous, if you've ever worshipped anything or anyone other than the one true God, if you've ever lied, if you've ever had a lustful thought towards another person, you have violated those commandments. You've violated God's covenant. And so the point to see within all of this is that when God gives word of this new covenant that initially is expressed through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, by the very promise of the new covenant, he's exposing the failure and the insufficiency of the old covenant to bring about real change in sinful people's lives. It can lay out what the commandments are, but it, by God's design, was not able to bring the fulfillment of those commandments. And God's intention for all of that was so that people would recognize that they were sinful and recognize that they needed help beyond themselves. They needed a Messiah. They needed a Savior. And so the very promise of the new covenant reveals the failure of the old. And this covenant, by the way, both the old covenant and the new covenant, the essence of a covenant was a formal agreement between two parties in how they would relate to one another. And what's striking with both the old and the new covenant is that God is the one who establishes these agreements, and God is the one who promises to bring about the fulfillment. And you may have noticed, even as we read verses 7 through 12 in Hebrews chapter 8, again, most of that quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, how frequently God says, I will, I will, I will. He's the one who establishes the covenant. He's the one who brings about its fulfillment. Well, that we looked at in more detail last week, that the very promise of the new covenant reveals the failure of the old. This morning, we want to zero in on this second reason, that the very specific promises that are within the new covenant reveal the assurance of Christian hope. They reveal the basis of our hope. And again, what God is after through the preacher expressing all of this in Hebrews is that our own hope would be strengthened, that our hope would be elevated to see the greatness of this salvation. Now, there are in essence three specific promises that we find in verses 10 through 12, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. Let me identify them, and then we'll move through them. But there are three specific promises that he speaks of. First of all, the promise of a transformed heart. The promise of a transformed heart. We see that at the beginning of verse 10. Then second, the promise of a restored relationship. The promise of a restored relationship. We see that at the end of verse 10 and in verse 11. And then the third promise, which in many ways is sort of the foundation of all of it, is the promise of a full forgiveness. The promise of a full forgiveness. And that is what we find in verse 12. Now again, everything that is being expressed in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, really, with this reference to the new covenant, is going back to the prophet Jeremiah. And Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Interestingly, this particular quote is the longest Old Testament quote in the entire New Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. This is the longest. And this that is expressed through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah is prophesying during the time that Israel, because of their disobedience and because of their breaking of the covenant, they had become a divided nation. Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah was the southern kingdom. And both of those kingdoms ultimately were taken into exile, taken into captivity because of their disobedience. They were ruled by other nations. And the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity around 722 BC. The southern kingdom had been taken into captivity in 586 BC. And it's within the captivity of this southern kingdom that Jeremiah is prophesying. And so it's a very dark and a very discouraging time for the nation. The northern kingdom had already gone into exile and been taken captive. The southern kingdom, as Jeremiah begins to prophesy, is about to be taken into exile, and then they're taken in the midst of the years that Jeremiah is prophesying. So it's a dark time, and it's a difficult time because of their disobedience. And yet even within that, God is giving this hope. He's giving this promise of a new covenant yet to come. And so that people who would repent from their sin and people who would trust God's promises would come into the fullness of this hope. But this is what is expressed. And before we're done this morning, we're going to see there's also a parallel passage through the prophet Ezekiel, who was a contemporary with Jeremiah, who also spoke of this new covenant. And we'll be looking at some of those passages in Ezekiel momentarily. But this new covenant is replacing the old covenant. And again, that's the intention of the author in Hebrews chapter 8 in identifying it, is to say, listen, folks, the old covenant is over and done with. It's become obsolete. It's fading away. It is done. And so he wants people to be looking to the hope of all that is in the new covenant. Now again, before we look at these three promises, I might just highlight that the very central and core promise in all of these promises is what's expressed at the end of verse 10 in chapter 8, when God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that little phrase is a rich and a wonderful phrase speaking of God's intention even when he first created Adam and Eve, made in his image, to have union with him, to have communion with him, to have fellowship with him, for those of his original creation to be his people and for him to be their God. And that was his intention for all of mankind. And of course, through sin and through the curse that followed, that relationship was absolutely severed. And mankind was alienated from God. But in the hope of all of God's purposes in salvation and in what he has done and given in Christ, he's seeking to restore that relationship. And that little phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, it's repeated many times in the Old Testament. It's repeated many times in the New Testament. And it speaks of the ultimate identity, the ultimate status, the ultimate privilege of what any person who comes to faith in Christ has, namely that we're reconciled with our Creator. He is our God. We are His people and blessed to be so and wonderfully so. So we'll be making reference to that as we move through. But let's get into these promises and look at them in a little bit of detail and see their life-giving hope giving significance for every single one of us. So first of all, the promise of a transformed heart. He says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And what he's speaking here is just that, internal heart transformation. And the implication of it all is that it would become a function of his supernatural, miraculous work in the very hearts of people, in the deepest, most innermost part of who we are, to transform us, to have his law on our mind and in our hearts. And this tells us that what God is after in our lives is not behavior modification, not just better education, not just a better environment, but he's after a transformation of our hearts. Now you see, in the old covenant, when God gave his law through Moses, where was that law written? It was written on tablets of stone. It was something that was external to the people, if you will. Now, the law doesn't change. God's requirements don't change. And they certainly don't change in the new covenant. But what changes is where the focal point of those commandments are. God writes them on the very hearts of his people. And this is part of what makes the new covenant new. No longer does the law something external, but it's become an internal reality in our hearts. And what this means very practically is that there is a transformational change that takes place where before we came to faith in Christ, we were hostile towards God's law, we were hostile towards His authority, we were hostile towards His rule over our lives. We didn't want to obey Him, we didn't want to honor Him, we didn't want to please Him. That's the very nature of sin. But when He saves us, when He transforms us, He gives us a heart that wants to obey and that delights to obey, and that is grieved when we disobey, because we know we've gone against our God in His love and in His care. And so with this new heart, with Him putting His laws into our minds and writing them on our hearts, love becomes the motive for obedience. Love for God, a desire to please and honor God and to know that He loves us, and so His commandments are good for us. And so we want to obey because it pleases Him. Now, I mentioned that Ezekiel was a prophet who was a contemporary with Jeremiah, who also spoke of these things. Let me point you to just a couple of passages in Ezekiel chapter 11. We hear these words related to this new transformation that will take place in the heart. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, God says through Ezekiel, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." There's that little phrase again. And then if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36, we hear even more detail advanced or expanded upon with regard to these new promises. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'll pick it up in verse 26, he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you." And again, he's speaking of this new heart and this indwelling of God's Spirit in the very lives of His people. And you see, for an Israelite who was striving to live under the old covenant, who was striving to obey all of the commandments, it was ultimately bondage. It would ultimately be frustrating because they could never obey what God said. And in many ways, even the literal bondage that the Israelites experienced through those hundreds of years that they were enslaved in Egypt, in many ways, that was a metaphor for the spiritual bondage that they could never escape from the law. They could never escape from their inability to keep the law. But in this new covenant, God was promising and is promising a transformed heart. Where at one time there was not delight in God's commands, now there would be delight in God's commands. And by the way, this is one of the key ways that you and I can even evaluate in our own lives, have we been born of God? A fundamental question is, do I delight in God's commandments? Do I want to know God? Do I want to know His commandments? Do I want to keep His commandments? And when I do sin, am I grieved at my sin? Am I brokenhearted at my sin? It's one of the ways that we can evaluate whether or not this change has taken place in our own hearts. Now, the writer back in Hebrews is going to continue to speak about this new covenant and the transforming nature of it. In fact, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 16, he reiterates this again. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And so he's bringing this up again to reinforce the significance of this transformed heart. Well, that leads to the second promise in verse 11, when he speaks of, or at the end of verse 10 and then into verse 11, of the second promise, a restored relationship. And so we see at the end of verse 10, again, this oft-repeated phrase, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Just a few points to emphasize. What he is speaking of here is the privilege, the blessing, the wonder within the new covenant of being brought back into a personal and yet corporate relationship with God. And I say personal and corporate because it's clear it's very personal for every individual who's a part of it, but it's understanding that we're a part of the whole people of God. So in being brought back to this restored relationship where he is our God and we are his people, it's individual, but it's not private. It's corporate. And when he says in verse 11, "They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me," he's speaking there with reference to the privileges and the blessings and the opportunities of this new covenant. That it is not something that is unique to just a few, but it is available to all who would believe. And he emphasizes that universal nature of it when he says, "From the least of them to the greatest." In other words, it's not just a private, personal knowledge that God makes available only to some, but it's a general, or maybe general is not the best word, it's a corporate, universal knowledge that he makes available to all who would receive, to all who would come to faith in him. And so it's not private in that sense. It's available to all, from the least to the greatest. And again, it is bound up within this restoration of a relationship with our Maker, with union, with intimacy, with fellowship, with communion with the very God who created us and who wants us to know him and who wants to reveal himself to us. And this is our status. This is our identity. This is the hope within which we live if we belong to God through faith in Christ, that we have been restored to a relationship. There's no longer fear. There's no longer shame. There's no longer guilt. But rather, there's confidence and there is joy and there is hope and there is union with God. And so he gives us a transformed heart. He promises a restored relationship. And then at the foundation of all of this, the third specific promise is that of a full forgiveness. The promise of a full forgiveness in verse 12. And notice verse 12 begins with the conjunction for. So he's explaining really what the basis of the two previous promises are. Namely, he says, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now again, in the same way that the earlier part of this is quoted by the preacher in Hebrews over in chapter 10 in verse 16, this latter part regarding forgiveness is quoted in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10, as if the preacher is providing these statements as a bookend or as bookends to all that is included within in between those two statements. But this is the basis of everything. This is the basis of him transforming our hearts. This is the basis of God restoring our relationship to him, namely that he is merciful towards our iniquities and that he remembers our sins no more. It is full and it is complete forgiveness. Now, one of the biblical pictures of forgiveness that helps us understand the nature of this forgiveness is that it is as a cancellation of a debt. Now, many of us know what it is to have been in debt, or maybe some are in debt even now. How marvelous, how wonderful would it be to have a financial debt completely canceled, completely wiped away? sometimes that happens through various circumstances that God may ordain. Well, that's a picture, beloved, of the nature of what spiritual forgiveness is. We owe a debt to God because of our sin against Him. We've not honored Him the way He deserves to be honored. We've not loved Him the way that He deserves to be loved. We've not proclaimed Him the way He deserves to be proclaimed. And our sins can scream out against us. Again, think about those Ten Commandments and think about how often, if not in action, certainly often in heart, we violate those commandments. And this is the crux of where our need is. We need forgiveness. We need a transformed heart. We need a restored relationship. And God's mercy and God's eagerness and God's provision to forgive our iniquities and to remember our sins no more is at the heart of everything. Because you can't love and obey a God that you're constantly in fear of if you believe that you are still under His judgment. And if you believe you are still under His wrath, if you believe that He's still displeased with you because of sin. And so the preacher in Hebrews, ultimately God Himself, wants us to understand that His full and complete forgiveness is at the very foundation of the restoration of our relationship to Him. And He couldn't be more emphatic and He couldn't be more comprehensive in the way this is spoken of there in Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 8, verse 12. And again, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, the significance of this for those who were being tempted to rely on the old covenant, being tempted to rely on their own righteousness, being tempted to rely upon spiritual, religious rituals, the temptation for them was to think that somehow if they did enough, then God would be pleased with them. And God's point is to say, do you understand? You could never do enough. And again, in the very design of the sacrificial system that God had given, where bulls and goats and lambs and other animals would be sacrificed and their blood would be shed, none of that ever ultimately took away sin. But rather what it did is it reminded that you had sin that needed to be taken away. But no matter how many times you may come to have the priest offer the blood of those animals, it would still have to be done again and again and again and again because you were still sinful. And you see, that's the hope of the new covenant. And this is what the preacher is going to argue more fully for in chapters 9 and 10, that the sacrifice of Christ, of His very own blood, was sufficient once and for all to provide full and complete forgiveness. So do you feel the joy? Do you feel the lightness that comes with this promise that God says, I'll be merciful to your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more? What hope there is in that. One preacher has referred to this as divine oblivion. That God treats our sins in essence as if they did not exist. Now, this is significant. Let me just have you look in Hebrews chapter 10, because again, this is what the preacher here in Hebrews is going to be arguing for more and more, that the blood of Christ alone is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. So look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, as he makes this emphatically clear. He says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You see, that's another statement about the inadequacy of the law and of the entire sacrificial system, all the rituals that were bound up within the law. It can't make you perfect. It can't cleanse your conscience. And so he goes on to say, verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, that's the issue. You and I, in our hearts, if we're honest, we know we have sin. We know that we've fallen short of God's glory. We know that we haven't kept His commandments. We know that we are worthy to be judged and condemned. The issue is, what do we do with our sin? Well, so often we try to hide it, or we try to justify it, or we try to deny that it's there. You see, it's only in Christ and through Christ and only in and through the sufficiency of His blood once and for all shed that you can know the forgiveness of your sins, the cleansing of your sins, the fact that God has taken them away and He postures Himself with divine oblivion with regard to your sins. That's the hope. And that's the basis of the confidence that He's changed our heart, the confidence that we've been brought back to a restored relationship with Him, that He's favorable to us, He loves us, He's for us, we could say. It's because of this forgiveness. We'll slip down to verse 11 of chapter 10, because the preacher, again, is just driving this point home. And so he says in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed, or excuse me, sanctified. Clarify that word, very important. Those who are being sanctified. But do you see the hope? What the law could never do in bringing about perfection for anyone, Christ did once and for all, sufficient through the sacrifice of His blood. And so the very promises that are a part of this new covenant are the full basis of our hope as God's people. He's transformed our heart. He's restored us to a relationship with Himself, and He has forever and fully forgiven our sin. Blessed hope that is. Well, then the writer, back in chapter 8, he says, just to clarify the absolute comprehensiveness of the new covenant, he says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It is over and done with. And his point is that the new covenant is not just a new improvement of the old covenant. It is a replacement. It supersedes the old covenant. And it is the fulfillment of all that God had intended and designed. So, beloved, all of this for every believer is known by faith. And again, what God is after through the preacher in Hebrews is to strengthen our faith in these realities. And if you've never repented from your sin and you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have a transformed heart. You're alienated from God, your Maker, and you are living under His wrath and under His judgment. You don't know the forgiveness of sins. And God calls you and invites you and pleads with you even now to repent from your sin and to trust this full provision in Christ. Now, just as we draw this together, we might ask this question with regard to these three different promises. Why do these promises matter? Why do they matter? And the answer is because the content of these promises ultimately reveals the depth of your true need. The content of these promises reveals the depth of your true need. You may remember I said towards the beginning, you and I desperately need help. And only God in Christ can help you. Only God in Christ can help me. And to understand the nature of that help, we look at these promises and we see how they reveal what our true need is, where we truly need help. In other words, you and I need a transformed heart because by nature, you and I are proud and rebellious. By nature, you and I do not want to give honor to God. We don't want to submit to His rule, to His authority. We are proud and rebellious lawbreakers. Now again, from a human standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, we might be very good people. We might be respectable people. We might be responsible people. And all of that is good and wonderful as far as it goes. But the issue for every single one of us is, how does God see us? And how do we stand before God? And again, if you violated even one of those Ten Commandments, even just in the hint of a thought in your mind violating that commandment, you're as guilty as breaking all of it, as all of us are. And so the reason we need a transformed heart is because by nature, we have a heart that is bent on rebellion and pride and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and on down the line. And well, second of all, we need a restored relationship with God because by nature, because of our sin, we're alienated from God. We're separated from Him. We are, as I've referenced on other occasions, we are spiritually dead orphans apart from faith in Christ. We don't know the fatherly care of God, of our Maker, of the one who loves us and has designed us to live in fellowship with Him. We need a restored relationship because we've separated ourselves because of our sin. And then regarding the third promise, we need full forgiveness because by nature, all of us are guilty and condemned before God. And we cannot escape that condemnation on our own. We cannot do enough to make ourselves right, and we cannot remove the hand of judgment ourselves. But God in His grace and His mercy has offered forgiveness in and through the once all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. So I would just close this morning by asking you, dear friends, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Brother and sister in Christ, for those of you who have come to faith in Christ, this is the greatness of the salvation that God has given. And no matter what God may be ordaining in your circumstances, this very moment, He wants you to constantly come back to see the fullness and the greatness of His love for you, of His grace for you, of His mercy for you, and of all of the riches, all of the blessings that He has given you within the new covenant. And so that you would persevere in faith. And so that you would persevere in obedience through faith in the hope and in the assurance of all of His love. So that you wouldn't give in to temptations to trust money or to trust experience or to trust this thing or that thing or any other thing you might trust. So that you wouldn't shrink back from faith in Him. So that you would rest in and rejoice in and be strengthened in all that He is and all that He has given. And really the whole thrust of this exhortation throughout Hebrews is that in Christ and through Christ, in the hope, in the life of this new covenant, keep drawing near to God. Keep looking to Him in prayer. Keep pouring out your soul to Him. Keep asking for help, asking for grace, asking for mercy, looking to His promises, looking to His provision. Keep persevering in knowing Him. That's the exhortation. That's the message. That's the word of encouragement. And if you're here this morning and you've not come to faith in Christ, you've already heard me say much and heard God say much regarding your condition, that you need a transformed heart, dear friend. You need a restored relationship with God. You need to have your sins forgiven. There's nothing more significant that you need in life than that, than God, and then all that He offers you in this new covenant. And He offers it to you freely and fully if you would but repent, which means to turn from your sin, to acknowledge that you need Him, and to look to Him by faith. And just say, Lord, I need You. I need Christ. I need Your forgiveness. I need this new heart. And His word is one of invitation, and it is one that would seek to entice you to trust Him. But friend, it's also a word of warning. As He says in earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 2, He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you neglect this salvation that God so freely and fully offers you, answer that question. How will you escape His judgment? How will you escape His wrath and His condemnation for your sin? He invites you to come. He compels you to come. He pleads with you to come. I was at a park recently, and off in the distance on a road, I heard a car accident. And if you've been in an accident or you've heard that, it's a terrifying sound. And I wasn't close enough to see the nature of it, but could certainly hear it. It sounded somewhat bad. And as is often the case, within a few moments, emergency vehicles came. A fire truck and an ambulance, police cars and such. And that happened because somebody called 911. And we instinctively do that when there's an emergency, don't we? When there's an urgent need, we know, call 911 and hopefully help will be on the way. Well, friend, if you're outside of Christ, do you understand the urgency of your need? Do you understand the urgency and the emergency of your situation? You need a transformed heart. You need a restored relationship with God. You need to have your sins forgiven. Who are you going to call if you don't call on God? And so he pleads with you to come to him. So for believers and unbelievers alike, God speaks through his word for us that we might know the full hope, the full life, the full joy of this new covenant that he has accomplished in Christ. May you know it in fullest measure. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you for your word, O God. We thank you that you are the one who has designed and taken initiative and fully accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ all of these blessings and promises within your new covenant. Even your design in the old covenant to help us come to terms with how sinful we are. And how far short we fall from your glory, and how pervasive the corruption of sin is in our hearts, that we might see our need for a transformed heart, that we might see our need to be restored and reconciled to a relationship with you, and that we might know full and complete forgiveness. Oh, we rejoice in the greatness of your love, the greatness of this hope that you have called us to. Lord, may your purposes for each one of us in the hearing of all of these truths be realized, and that each one here would know this hope, would know this life in fullest measure. We thank you in Christ's great name. Amen.